come. You must bear your cross and struggle up the hill till I come. You must always see the center of my will. Though I know you'll often stumble and sometimes want to quit, keep on searching out the puzzle till you make the pieces fit. Till I come, by my Spirit, I will keep you. Lean on me till I come. Do not fear the flesh, the victory I can see. Bless ahead each day. Soon I'll return and take you home with me. Keep the faith and know I miss you till I come. Bless ahead each day. Soon I'll return and take you home with me. Keep the faith. Oh, I love you till I come. Keep the faith and know I miss you.
That is a song that they can permanize and put on the CD-ROMs and the tapes before the message, because that's one of our songs. In fact, as we go back into our history, there are so many songs that were written right out of the struggles of this early ministry. We have the copyright. We own them. We can reproduce them at will. So when they do the CD for this message, leave that song on as an intro. You have two pieces of paper. One looks like a drunken chicken got on it. Right?
Yes,
one is blank. The printed portion is the same as it's been for several weeks, as we have, I've lost count, but it's 4, 5, 6, or 7 Sundays on Romans 1:17. On this one that the drunken chicken got on, there are multiple sources for Romans 1:17 down at the bottom of the page, 8 of them, in fact. I could have included Aquila and Symmachus and Theodotion, other Greek translations that come after, about the 2nd century, come after the Septuagint, Greek translations of the Old Testament. But the words, King James Version, the just shall live by faith, which puts the emphasis and links faith to living, Revised Standard Version, to you that have multiple or even the 26th translation, other versions, shift the focus. The righteous by faith shall live. Now, it seems subtle. But the previous theological position guided the translation of this verse. And if you go down in the 26th translation Bible that many of you have, you'll see the subtle shifts of focus. The righteous, dikaiosune, still written on the board here, righteousness for, not the righteousness, because there's no definite article. Paul knows how to write the definite article in the Greek. For righteousness, theou, of God, in auto, in it, that is the gospel, apokaluptetai, is unveiled. Ek, so covered it up, we probably can't see it if it's written here, but this goes on to say, ek pisteos, out of faith or from faith, eis pisten, unto faith or resulting in faith, as it is written, quoting Old Testament scriptures, the King James, the just shall live by faith. Is that what it is in the King James? The other Revised Standard Version, and if you listen closely, I'll put the emphasis with the voice, the just shall live by faith, linking faith to living. Life is the reward of faith. And the condition of the just, they shall live because of faith. Faith gives them life. The Revised Standard Version, subtle difference. The just by faith, although they make it more clear, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. Righteousness, or just, righteousness, or the just, since we have two words in the English, by faith, live. The King James puts the emphasis, life by faith. The Revised Standard Version, the one who is righteous by faith, righteousness linked to faith, versus life linked to faith. What's the point? Well, it's different. Do you follow that? In some reaction. The point I'm making is they take license to embed into the translation their view. And we read it assuming, well, they're such scholars, they wouldn't bend even an ambiguous part of Scripture to support their view. Oh, yes, they would. And that's why I'm spending so much time on this verse. You'll know my view, but at least you will have enough foundation to make your own decision. And in the Hebrew that is being quoted out of Habakkuk, it's three words. Three words in the Hebrew. And you can see in this Wisadic, the righteous one, you can see the three consonants. that make up that root word, tzedek and tzedakah, which is the basis in the Old Testament for the translation righteousness, which matriculates to us in the English or other modern languages through the Greek, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in that piece of paper that you have, the Septuagint, if you look down, does the same thing I've just told you modern translators do. They have links in the translation sometime between the 3rd and the 1st century B.C. They have put a pronoun in. And they have the verse read, the righteous, by God speaking, who? The faith of me, or the faithfulness of me. So as I have drawn over there, what the modern English translators do, linking faith to life in the case of the King James, and linking faith to righteousness in the case of the Revised Standard Version, the three words in the Hebrew text that simply state, the righteous one, tzedek, bienvenuto, but there's three, or forget the pronoun prefix and the other elements of this word. Here are your consonants. Aleph, M, N. And I've seen, I have to write with black over everything I'm doing here. I have many times put this on the board. This is your word from which we get amen. Bienvenuto. Bienvenuto. Which, being translated, as I'm working the words of faith out for you, the righteous one, tzedek, by his, or the amen of him. So I've translated this amen. And the last word, he lives. Yeehaw. He lives. And I would say, yeehaw. Except it's got the yod in front. Just say, ha! Life! Something to laugh about. That's all that the Hebrew is saying. The righteous one, three words, by the amen translated the faith of him, but also recognizing the thrust of this word, because there are other words for faith, as I've told you, patah and hasa, and a few subsidiary words. This word that contains amen in it, or amen, or emuna, that word describes a state of faithing. So you'll find the translations many times will put faithfulness in place of faith, because it's not just one act of faith, it's a continuing, trusting relationship that English would say, using the word trusting or faithfulness, that is added, and here's the Hebrew words. The righteous one, using the word coming through the DK words in the Greek, as we've shown you, to righteousness in the King James, or to just or justice, tzedek. That word that is clearly describing a kind of righteousness unique to the Hebrew people, that kind of righteousness, the one who has that kind of righteousness, which we're going to talk about, by his amenness, to make a word up, he lives. That's the Hebrew. The Septuagint was translated at a time when legalism was supreme. Legalism was ascending, and it was harder for those scholars to attribute life to faith. So it had to be transferred from the man, because life for the man is works, keeping the law. So you see the a priori bent of the Septuagint scholars, and the Dead Sea Scrolls take us back even to manuscripts earlier than those thought possible a century ago to ever examine. And scrolls among the caves in the Dead Sea Scrolls accumulation has one of their best preserves, a commentary on the book of Habakkuk. Ironically, the section of text which is quoted by Paul is missing. But the commentary makes it clear how they interpret this Habakkuk phrase. Because the commentary says, the life is given to the righteous, and the righteous is defined as the one who faithfully follows the teacher of righteousness and his expositions of the law. Thus, the Septuagint translates the righteous by my faithfulness shall live. And it's God's faithfulness that is being emphasized here. God, his faithfulness lets us live. Now, that's true, but that's not the text. The text is the righteous, by the standard we're going to talk about, by his amen state, he lives. Now, you say, you're wearing me down with this verse. Why can't you give me a simple little phrase to memorize? And then let's get on to it. I mean, I really want to hear about the wrath of God revealed from heaven, because I want to make sure that I'm not on target. I'm bored with this subject. I got it. Then you better be enshrined, because this is not kindergarten territory. My glasses. This is not kindergarten territory. Let me read again. I've had other books here read similarly. But before I get into the last bit of breaking down Habakkuk and move into the New Testament unpacking of this verse, let me go to James Montgomery Boyce, the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets, somehow or other, God made sure that in these last days, Isaiah, the prophet ignored by the Pharisees and the Jewish scholars of Christ's day, because they didn't want to think about Messiah as a suffering Messiah. Now, they clearly know that the Scriptures force that upon them. And if you study current Orthodox equivalent of what we'd call fundamentalist Judaism today, that truly believe in the miraculous and in prophetic destinies, they recognize that the Old Testament prophets portrayed the Messiah in two lights: a suffering Messiah of the line of David who would die, and a reigning Messiah of the line of David, who would come as conquering hero on clouds of glory to set up his kingdom. And they postulate in their current messianic theology that during the reign of Antichrist, one Messiah, the suffering one, will be killed by Antichrist, and the other will come to conquer Antichrist and set up the millennial kingdom. But in Jesus' day, they ignored Isaiah, the suffering servant Messiah. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls are uncovered, the best preserved, the book of Isaiah. It is also Habakkuk that portrays the gospel. I've already shown you last Sunday that Paul, in his great message in Acts 13, pulls out of God's statement to Habakkuk, yeah, I'm going to respond, and you won't believe it, though it were told to you. And Paul says those who are rejecting the gospel message are fulfilling that prophecy of Habakkuk. Isn't that interesting? That out of, you know, how many sermons you heard on the minor prophets if you grew up in the church? Isn't it interesting that also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of its best preserved manuscripts, the commentary on Habakkuk. And though it may have part of the text missing in the area of Romans 1:17's quote, as I've said, it's complete in the other areas, which warns them of Messiah and the danger of rejecting him, not it. The vision, wait for it, it panteth to come. And when it comes, look for it will surely come. Vision is in feminine gender. If it will come is the vision, it would be she will come. But to make it even more eloquent, it's in the masculine gender. The vision, write it down, make it plain. Wait for him. For he will surely come. And Hebrews 10, quoting out of Habakkuk, including this same phrase that's in Romans 1:17, links the two of them together. But God made sure Habakkuk is rubbed in their face, so to speak. Thus they say they were denied a chance. In the Judean hills near Jordan, a Greek manuscript of the minor prophets, pre-Theodotian, back as early as the earliest sources of the Septuagint, was recently dug up, minor prophets, including Habakkuk. And more attention is being given. And James Montgomery Boyce, one of the great Bible expositors of this generation, links it immediately to Romans 1:17, but listen to his exposition of why this text is so important. The righteous will live by his faith. This is a great text. It could even be called the great text of the Bible. To understand it, listen to me, if I preach here on this verse for the next 5 years, we would benefit. This is a great text. It could even be called the great text of the Bible. To understand it, and I pause, I'll bet you thought you understood it before I started teaching here. The art of the correct teacher is to break down your traditions that make void the Word of God and create the condition to let God's Word envelop you with its own truth. And that's what this is about. To understand it is to understand the Christian gospel and the Christian life. It is so important that it is picked up by the New Testament writers twice, by Paul, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and once by the author, which I think is also Paul, of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10:38. It is not possible to go on with a discussion of this verse without acknowledging the impact it has had on history. Now, I've said this reading from Barnhouse, reading from David Lloyd Jones, reading from simple history books, so some of this is familiar, but it's woven succinctly together by Boyce here. It is not possible to go on with a discussion of this verse without acknowledging the impact it has had on history, particularly the way it gripped the heart and mind of Martin Luther and thus led in a very direct and obvious way to the Protestant Reformation. In Luther's day, the glory of the gospel, that a man is justified before God on the basis of what God has done, and that he receives this by faith and not by works, had been clouded over by the traditions of medieval Catholicism, much as the truth of the gospel has been covered over by traditions in many Protestant and Catholic churches today. And the current move in theology that brought the Lutherans out of Luther's work and current Catholicism into discussion again and mutual statements of common ground of agreement is preparing the way for the harlot woman of the book of Revelation and a departure from sola fide by faith alone and whatever works are the outworkings of the gift of His Spirit, not by works. Now, of course, I know the Catholic basis, that since the gospel is the Word of God, it must be effectual. And therefore, when He declares you righteous, that must, like a spoken word that speaks and nothing becomes everything, that must result in effectual change in your behavior proven by your outward works and the need of penance and the need of repentance and the church forgiving you, except that the same Word of God defines the agency. He doesn't spew out a radiated paint of righteousness that changes your works. The same word that gives you a status before Him called justification, that same word sends a life into you as that same word of promise smacked the dead body of Jesus and life generated out of that body to immortality and immortalized Him in a second. That same Spirit, by God's Word, is implanted within us and, if maintained as a presence, will work Himself out and the righteousness will be His outworkings in us. We do nothing other than faith that brought justification and faith that keeps the presence. But this wedding is but the prelude to a world church as the breakdown of the Reformation, without which we'd be slaves of tradition today and sin. That glory of the gospel had been clouded over, and I departed to say is in the process of being clouded over again. Luther, who grew up under the medieval system, felt the burden of his sin and didn't know how to be free or how to free himself of it. He was not sick or crazy, as some have claimed. He simply recognized God's just standards expressed in his law and knew that he, Luther, fell short of them. As Luther read the Bible, he knew he was condemned by those standards and trembled because of it. Determined to seek his salvation, Luther entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, and in that monastery had opportunity to study the Bible carefully. He was encouraged in this by a wonderful spiritual father, his superior, who directed him to important portions of the Word of God. And as Luther studied the Word, he came upon this text: the righteous will live by his faith. It began to take root in his mind, and at this point Luther did not At this point Luther did not understand the verse. As most people don't. As he later would come to understand it, at that point Luther did not understand the verse as he later would come to understand it. Now, somebody smart enough to shake the whole world didn't get it at first glance. It's apparently not that simple. At this point, Luther did not understand the verse as he later would come to understand it, but he recognized its importance. He recognized that somewhere in these words was a revelation of a different way of pleasing God than by fastings, self-immolations, prayers, charity, and good works, and all the rest of the stuff that most of us grew up doing. There was a second period in his life when this text also spoke to him. He had begun a pilgrimage to Rome, and on that journey he crossed the Alps and had fallen sick at Bologna. He was deathly ill. During this sickness he was tenderly cared for by the monks, but Luther was overcome with the utmost darkness and dejection, reflecting on how horrible it was to die thus, under the burning sky, in a foreign land, still under the burden of his self-awareness of sin before God and guilt. His physical condition reflected the inner turmoil of his soul and was an image of what he imagined it would be like to stand before the burning wrath of God, which is the next verse, by the way, of Romans chapter 1. While he lay thus, the words that had earlier pressed themselves upon his thinking returned to his mind, and he found himself repeating in growing belief, "The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith." When Luther recovered from his illness, he went to Rome. In that capital, in the church of St. John's Lateran, there's a staircase that's said to be from Pilate's judgment hall. The existing stairs are in four parts, the special inner two, said to have been transported there miraculously from Jerusalem, and the ordinary outer two. The inner steps are not walked on. Here pilgrims mount painfully on their knees, a step at a time, saying prayers as they go. At different points on these stairs there are stains that have been covered with pieces of glass. They're said to have been caused by the blood of Christ spilled when he was taken in and out of Pilate's hall. As the pilgrims go up the stairs, they stop at these places and kiss the glass, praying constantly. Luther came to the Lateran Church to perform this rite. The Pope had promised an indulgence to all who would do it. What happened to him there is told by his son, Dr. Paul Luther, in a manuscript preserved in the library at Rudolstadt. As he repeated his prayers, quoting the son, on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind: the just shall live by faith. Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. Luther's turnabout on those stairs marked the beginning of the Reformation that was soon to sweep Europe. Luther himself said of this text, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with Him, because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, He still further increased our torture by the gospel." You know, Luther's such a saint, most people don't know him. I remember I had a person working here whose parents were Lutheran, and when I was teaching on some of Luther's table talks, he quoted him. His parents flew into a rage that I would suggest that Luther would ever say anything like that. He called the clerics of his day you know the street term for breaking wind? Well, now that's going to be what he said in German for bleep. He called them pig bleeps. That's what he called the preachers of his day. Now, I've been tempted, but not that bad yet. His table talks and prayer meetings could not really get underway without a big keg of German beer to warm the brain a bit. He got so mad at the devil, and one of his offices preserved an ink stain on the wall where he threw a little ink holder at the devil. So this doesn't shock me what he says here. He said, like Habakkuk, just like Job, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with Him, because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, He still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, 'The just shall live by faith,' the just shall live by faith, then I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." Now, I've already told you, Habakkuk is down praying, "How long must I cry out to you, God, because of the sins that are going on?" And it wasn't sins of the world around him. It was the sins of God's own people, Israel. These prophets, sometime between 625, 575 B.C., 721 B.C., approximately 75 to 100 years earlier, the northern kingdom had been carried off into bondage by Assyria. And some of the minor prophets, Jonah, Obadiah, and others, they're prophesying against the enemy of God's people, the outsiders, Nineveh, the Syrians, etc. Habakkuk's concern is the sins among the people that God has chosen, that are to be His oracle, that are the ones that should be eager to carry this message that He's God's telling Habakkuk to write in stone to preserve it, that he who reads it may run. And Habakkuk, as I taught last Sunday, cries out, "How long are you going to ignore this, God?" And God answers, "I'm not ignoring it. I've already started the process. Here come the Babylonians. They're going to roll over you like a steamroller." And then Habakkuk starts becoming the defender of the people. One of the things you want to know about street life is if you come upon a man and woman fighting, don't take sides. Because when you go to rescue the woman and start pounding the man, she's going to start pounding you. Not always. But that tendency, this is family. Even you, God, can't do this to us. Follow me?
Yes, sir.
I mean, crying out, when are you going to do something about these miserable spiritual relatives of mine? When are you going to wake up, God, to what they're doing and what's going on and bust their asteroid? The missile's on its way. It's the Babylonians. It's loaded with the most terrible kinds of retributive vengeance. These are our people. This is family, God. I mean, discipline's one thing. Wiping them out's another. I'm going to my watchtower. See what God will tell me. And God tells him, among other things, that when he's done with the Babylonians and they've served their purpose, their proud spirit, which makes them impossible to save, will result in worse and terrible things on them. And in the midst of this dark day that's coming, you thought I didn't know, Habakkuk. You thought I didn't see. And it hasn't entered into your head, and if you were told, you wouldn't believe it. The price that has to be paid for their sins, figuratively pointing to what will happen when he comes, the price that's paid for our sins. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. But in the midst of all of this, when I'm done with my people and using this instrument of vengeance and take care of them, let me give you a secret. In the midst of all of it, the proud and the self-reliant will fall. We synodic, the righteous, in a stream of meaning of this Sedeck word, by the amen of him, he lives and will live. What is this Shadaka? Now, I told you, the Old Testament takes this word and its derivatives and translates it with the DK words in the New Testament. And that, having spent several days on kinds of righteousness from Greek philosophers who personified it in a ruthless daughter of Zeus who enforced punitively the will of Zeus, to philosophers who wanted to project a high moral standard reflecting their values and ultimately identified out of their philosophy of impersonal cosmic force of rightness that you had to belly up to and lay down before and get in line with or it'd swallow you up. To the Hebrews who were chosen out of all nations to be a window through which we could look to see what God thought. And I've led us through definitions of righteousness that if God exists, power keeps him there, and righteousness is he. He is. I am that I am. Who should I tell Pharaoh, the greatest power in the world today, is sending me? There's no one on the world seen that can impress him. Whom shall I tell Pharaoh, Moses said, his enemy? I just tell him, I am that I am. End of the subject. I can be whatever I want to be. Don't have to be love. Love is not God. If it were, and that's all it was, to be God, the devil would have swallowed him up in the first combat. Power makes God God. Love is a wonderful attribute he reveals as basic to his nature. Thank God. The God who is all-powerful is as he is. But righteousness is God. Whatever he does, good or bad from our view, is righteous. And righteousness is what he says it is. And righteousness can say, yesterday, that was then, this is now. I can't do that. I can describe that was then, and lo and behold, I'm in a state of affairs, I can describe this is now. But I can't make that be this. I can't, by speaking and with all power, make what was, that was that. I can decide if I'm God, this is now. And this becomes now. And now is what I say it is. And righteousness is by my definition, and that's why there's no definite article here, because God is not limited. Tomorrow, if he wants to, he can redefine righteousness. But he has proven with the gospel he will not willy-nilly change an agreement he makes without meeting all the terms, because he has revealed himself as identifying with the value of faithfulness. He looks for people that will trust him, and he proves the other side of the equation, he can be trusted, and the gospel proves that even though he wants to lift that onerous, burdened school teacher that can do nothing but condemn and bring us to death, he will not willy-nilly lift it without paying the price in his own son. Thus, the gospel reveals that dimension of his righteousness, which is faithfulness to his word. And having freed by his own body in his son, all from the weight of that law, and it having become incarnate, dying on that tree, he's free to write another covenant. I spent a lot of time pointing out that in the midst of many meanings for righteousness, the Sedeck words describe a covenant relationship. Righteousness, using those words, the Sedeck words that are the basis for the DK words, which are the basis for justification, justice, judge, righteousness, and right in English, have no meaning in the Old Testament context apart from this covenant relationship. You can't be Sedeck righteous with God's approval out of this context. God's definition of righteousness, translated by the words and the word group Sedeck, faithfulness in covenant. And faithfulness in their case to the particular covenant of Sinai. The law that contracted a relationship between this called and chosen people and God, in which he promised life with him for keeping the law, and certain death and banishment from him eternally for falling short in any respect. That covenant, broken, was designed, Paul says, as a schoolteacher to teach us that method can never attain to God's approval as a quality of his righteousness. We can't do it. He removed that burden, strikes a new agreement. Righteousness by faith. Now, I know somewhere on this platform is a handkerchief. And I found it. Are you with me? Most of this is review.
Yes, sir.
Relationship of trust. But the relationship of trust in the Old Testament was to trust God's faithfulness to keep this covenant, which required works. Measure it up. Live it, you live. Miss the mark, you die. That covenant, Sedeck righteousness, required that you keep that relationship of the law. Because that was the covenant. Follow me?
Yes,
the covenant completed itself. It's done. Let's assume your relative dies and you had a contract, insurance, and they paid it. Payment. $100,000 accident death benefit. And this loved one has an accident and dies. And you collect your money. It's done. Oh, about 10 years later, you need another 100. You dig this old policy out, and you go back and say, this policy says I get 100. Well, it's been paid. You might as well burn it. You ain't collecting on it anymore. It's gone. Done deal. And that's what I think of when these evangelists try to resurrect the law off of the cross again. It's gone. But in the Old Testament frame, during the period of the law, Sedeka righteousness was keeping the particular covenant, the law. But this is a breakthrough. Because it's saying, the righteous one, by the amen of him, shall live. Teeth jarring to the legalists and the Pharisees who would read it. So teeth-jarring that following the Maccabean Rebellion and the period of the translation into the Greek of the Hebrew Scriptures, they couldn't swallow that. This little window of prophecy where righteousness is by faith. No, it's by works. Therefore, they must add a pronoun that can't be supported in the other manuscripts. The righteous, by my faithfulness, God talking, will live. Now, by my God talking, God is talking now in Habakkuk. Translated into Septuagint. The Sedeka, the righteous one. Well, there's only one way you can be righteous. You ask any good fundamentalist church. It's keeping the law. Well, but I'm saved. I know you're saved by faith, but you got to walk worthy. You ever heard that? It can't be. It's impossible. There has to be a pronoun left out of all the manuscripts we have of Habakkuk, because this cannot be. Back in that frame, Christ hadn't died yet. It's impossible that the righteous by faith, because there's only one kind of righteousness, by works. Are you on the same page with me yet? Well, now that was... Are you going to dare to try to tell me that's Old Testament? 9 out of 10 churches preaching today are saying the same thing. I know all that faith stuff, but you ain't going to stay in this church. You sure ain't going to be a deacon. You can't be a Sunday school teacher, and I'm not even going to stand beside of you if you don't do the works. Isn't that it? Oh, I know, we're saved by faith. But good old James has to be dragged out, that knobby-kneed like camels that it says for fear of somehow defiling himself, never took a bath till he died. There's a legend of that. God knows I wouldn't want to go to his church. You need a gas mask to sit in the back row. James said it, show me your faith, I'll show you my works. And they do the same thing James did. They twist scripture. He says, Rahab was saved by works, not just faith. What was her works? Lying and laying on her back. Entanglements. And lying, where are the spies? Were they covered with straw? And by the way, if you read the Hebrew, they didn't go in there just to hide. They went in to play hide and seek. Oh, oh, blessed holy angels, come and purify the air. I can see them running out of the house. I mean, the saints that are watching me out of their house. Am I boring you? She hid them under the straw. They were already close to the straw. And said they went that way. And James says her work saved her. Her faith in the word of promise, if she hung that scarlet cord, the symbol in itself of the gospel, her and her house would be saved. No wonder Luther said James shouldn't be in the canon. He says it's a right strawy little epistle. Strawy, probably a pun on the straw. It's a right strawy little epistle. Not one word of gospel in it. He twists and says Abraham was saved by works, not by faith. Well, it was his final amen to God in Genesis that made God say, now I know you will trust me. And the key that makes James the crafty user of Scripture, the key is that you read at the base of the hill, Abraham says to the servants, you stay here. I and Isaac are going up the hill. And not I, singular, but we, plural. We will return. He had come to such faith in God after previously arguing with God on the subject of the descendant that this one, Isaac and no other, is the promised seed by which the world will be blessed and your descendants will be numbered as stars in sand. Therefore, he trusted God's word enough that if he had to raise the knife and slay him, God would raise him from the dead and they too would come down that hill. That's faith. That's not works. It's works following faith in the sense we have taught it of the hearer of faith who runs, to do no matter how irrational or crazy what the sayer God says, because he said it, not because of what was said, but because of who said it. The child who jumps with trust in the arms of his father and that ad I use probably cannot spell the word jump. He's not analyzing the message. It's to hear the sound of his father's voice, he leaps. It's impossible. that this can mean what it says, that the righteous by faith will live. It's impossible. It's the dispensation of works. Therefore, you do like my Aunt Swim, as I used to call her as a kid. She was tall and skinny, and my dad's brother, there were two brothers short, and then Dad and Leland were 6'2" or better. And Orly was a little, he sort of looked like a watermelon. And towering over him was Aunt, I can't tell you what her name is. She was Aunt Slim to me. And I had a little speech problem in those days. I called her Aunt Swim. And Aunt Swim, man, she was so tough. I mean, they're driving the Jones Schoolhouse to a revival meeting. There's some rowdy boys throwing rocks. And Aunt Swim says to Orly, "Orly! You get off this buggy and whip those boys or I'll whip you." And he knew which whipping would be the worst, and he got off the buggy. Aunt Swim, she was tough. And you'd read the Bible to her, Orly would be reading, and Aunt Swim would say, "Right there's where I differ with the Word." She didn't differ, she differed. "Right there's where I differ with the Word." Well, the translators, right here is where they differed with the Word. And they fixed it up. The righteous, by my faith, now where are they? The righteous, God speaking, by my faith, will live. Now, if you'll look under number 2, at the bottom of the paper you have, ho de dikaios, but the righteous, ek pisteos, mu. Zisistai, shall live. Now, I have translated it to fix it up. If you change from faith to trust, then it can read like the Masoretic text, the wealth of the text that don't have the misplaced pronoun, and it would read the righteous from trust, genitive case, of me will live. But I'm fixing it up. What the Septuagint reads in all the translations, if you go buy it at a bookstore, is the righteous, God speaking, by my faithfulness, God's faithfulness, will live. Because the justification and the right of God's faithfulness to give them life is in response to His covenant, Siddek, if they keep the law and are thus qualified as Siddekah because they kept the law, then God's faithfulness to His covenant will let them live. And by the time of Christ, the Pharisees had reduced the law down to the level of their performance. That's why Jesus came and said, "You've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill, but behold, if you hate, you're guilty. You've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery. But behold, I say unto you, if you lust or have desire in the heart, you're as guilty." He was pointing out they had reduced God's law down to their definition so that they could keep it. You've heard me ridicule the way they split hairs. You can go 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath, but from your possession. So before the Sabbath, they'd go 3/5 of a mile, throw a hat down, another 3/5 of a mile, throw a handkerchief down. Go home on the Sabbath, they could go to their last possession and still have 3/5 of a mile, which took them to the fishing hole. They had reduced it down to arguments over whether or not you could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. If the chicken worked, when she laid the egg, it was a sin to eat the egg. If the chicken didn't work, egg's okay. Now, I can see him out there studying the dropping point of hens. They had reduced the law down to where they really and erroneously believed they were keeping it. And Jesus came to dispel that. And Paul, the greatest student of their day under Gamaliel, to further eloquently dispel it. But because they thought there were righteous ones and they were it. Just like you can find them in the church today that reduced it down to their performance. They then had to say, God will be faithful to give life in spite of everything to the righteous ones. And we've defined what the righteous ones are. But that's not what Habakkuk is saying. And that's made very clear by the inspired New Testament writers pulling it out three times from manuscripts that they had that were much earlier than anything producing the Septuagint or the Masoretic text. The righteous by faith. You see, Paul will argue again in this Roman letter that God has always had this sidebar, or I hate to put it in that category because it seems to be demeaning by comparison, this other. God has always had this other response, relationship to faith. God has always been looking for trust. God is not, as Dershowitz would have him conveyed or portrayed, learning by his mistakes. God did not have to give the law for God to find out that man couldn't do it. God gave the law for man to find out that man couldn't do it. Let me try that again. God did not have to give the law so he could be surprised by man's failure and learn thereby, I got to reduce my standard. He gave the law so self-righteous, deluded by the devil, mankind could learn. You ain't got it in you. You can't do it. And without me, you are nothing at all. Because the lie in the garden was, as I've told you hundreds of times, Satan told him two lies. Eat of that tree, and you won't die. God's the liar. God's misleading you. He even implied God would resent what would result because it'd make him like him. God can't mean what he says. God's word is not going to happen. You eat that tree, God said you'll die, I'm telling you, you won't. Not only will you not die, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to obtain the knowledge, the law is knowledge. To obtain the knowledge of good and evil will enable you, with that knowledge, to be like God. Two lies by the father of lies. Everywhere was life. God spoke of death, and the devil said it won't happen. Adam and Eve trusted the devil and disbelieved God and hung their body in action as hearers of faith, the sayer being the devil, and they partook. Now God and the denizens of eternity and King Rat the devil all need a lesson. Every graveyard testifies to who was right on the first point. And that's just the beginning of death. But the other point had to be addressed. That knowledge of good and evil will enable you to be like God. So, I will give you knowledge of good and evil from my mouth and the mouth of angels on Mount Sinai and with a chosen Messiah deliverer. The law. This is what perfect performance in the flesh looks like. This is what I define as perfection. In the flesh, a man who walks perfectly according to the law, I will give him eternal life because that means he's walking like God. And if you don't, one deviation, and you are what the New Testament through Paul reduces to sin as hamartia. One miss, no longer perfect. Ignorance. I didn't know about this jot or tittle. Ignorance, no excuse. Now you have the knowledge. I gave it to you. Walk therein. It was given to prove to them their need of a Savior. It was given to prove to them that without God, they were nothing. It was given to set the stage for a deliverer and an empowerment from on high. But the price of the law as a school teacher is it committed God in covenant. If they kept it, His covenant would give them life. If they kept it, His covenant would give them life without any faith. Deal done. If they missed it, as all did and all do. That word forever settled travels on and cannot pass away until every jot and tittle thereof is fulfilled. Therefore, God had to move from behind the curtain of eternity, strike a tent in human flesh, and the proof coin struck in human flesh fulfills every jot and tittle. Now it's ready. To ascend in His perfection, the man stays doomed because God's law, now having been fulfilled, has another ingredient. There must be redemption for our continued shortfalling, even though fulfilled. That law, still living in Christ, still condemns, and ever after, the status, nature, and essence of that law remains unchanged, and is still alive, and we still fall short. And like the kinsman redeemer with the price of redemption, the perfect life that fulfilled the law, God pays the price of all shortfallers, past, present, and future, and all my shortfallings, past, present, and future, lays them on the perfect incarnate law. And He, the perfect one, dies, that as the Colossian letter says, that writing of ordinance might be nailed to that tree and removed in its oppressive curse on us, and rise again to activate, energize, and carry forward as Son of God with power. A new covenant relationship based on faith. By trusting God, two things happen. He puts us instantly in Christ and treats us as though we are not as we are, but just like Him in Christ. A judicial forensic happening by the judge of the universe who, because we trust Him, justifies us, takes us as just like God, looks us as though we're Christ, and does a second thing. Again, a gift for the trust. Puts in us a deposit of His nature until we become a dual creation with new life. That's why they use, most of them don't know what it means, but the New Testament phrase, born again, regeneration, new creature in Christ Jesus, a genuine substance of life like that that raised up Christ from the dead, implanted within us. That's a gift. And as we continue to walk trustingly, that status connection stays plugged in because of the continuous trustingness. And that indwelt life remains within because of the constant trustingness. Break faith. Give way to fear. Give way to self-perpetuation instead of God life, trusting commitment. As Ephesians 4 will say, the Spirit is grieved away. Only both dimensions in Christ, viewed as finished product forensically. Christ in us, indwelling life. Both connected like plugging into the wall by ever-present faith. God gave windows, as we'll see later. Paul is going to argue there was a faith covenant before there was a law covenant. Because the promise to Abraham was before the law was given at Sinai. And therefore, Paul will say, how can the law at Sinai cancel out God's previous covenant of taking people by faith? Once again, in this messianic setting, there is a glimpse given to Habakkuk on his watchtower, discouraged that his prayers has brought the onslaught of God's persecution. Hey, I have righteous ones other than this bunch. I have righteous ones scattered here and there. Like Elijah says, there's nobody but me. And God says, oh yeah, I got 7,000 of them out there need a veil. God is breaking through as He did with Abraham and saying there's another basis, the righteous by the amen of Him. I've told you there are three words translated with pistis and pisteo in the New Testament. Bata, hasa, lean upon a staff, hasa, run to the shelter of something. And when you have done it so often, and God has been faithful to His Word, you arrive at a state where it's the knee-jerk response. Whatever happens, God is in control. Whatever happens, I trust Him. No matter what it looks like, till I come, as the song said, I can count on Him. What Paul will say in Romans 8, the proper translation, God enters into all things to work His good to them which are the called according to His purposes. Years ago, I knew this. Thank God a little more today than past times when the weight of threat seems heavier. I know with peace in my soul as I've never been able to do in past times. It's okay. God's in control. He doesn't let anything happen He doesn't know about. Say amen to God. That's what this word means. It's the same word when God says, Abraham's faith is counted for God, for righteousness. His amen. He finally, as that icon that we've had on the wall says, even though it's the promised blessing, I will say amen to God, and somehow we will come down the hill. Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20, surrounded by the enemy, no hope, cries out to God, art thou not God? Did you not say, are we not your people? And God sends an answer to Jehoshaphat. Take your people, march, don't fight. March right into the face of that horde of the enemy, singing praises to me. And they will be slaughtered by me. All Jehoshaphat says, people, we're to go. He doesn't even tell them everything. He just tells the people, go and we're to sing in praise. By our amens, emunah, same word. Our state of total trust in God. We will be saved. Isaiah 7, same words. Go read it when you get home, where faith is used. Here's a breakthrough in the Old Testament. The righteous one, by the amen of him, the ability to quit arguing with God, the ability to quit arguing with circumstance, the ability to know it's not just sit down and do nothing, but do whatever steps are in front of me, but know that God will guide my steps, the steps of such a trusting man. Cannot go wrong. Say amen to God. The righteous, by the amen of him, will live. No wonder Habakkuk can say, though the fig tree, he ends up saying, though the fig tree not blossom, there'll be no fruit in the vine. The field shall yield no meat. There'll be no flock in the fold. The flock is cut off from the fold. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I've heard my mother quote this thousands of times. The Lord God is my strength. Remember from Psalm 84, Kayil. He maketh my feet, nothing to change in the circumstance. He's saying amen now. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon mine high places, the Hebrew has it. The height of me he will make me go. He gave his son for you. And no wonder Paul can say, what shall we say then to these things in Romans 8? If God be for us, who can be against us? They put can in there, in italics, in the King James. Not there in the original. If God be for us, who against us? God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he then not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died for us. Yea, rather is risen again. And is even now at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. This is amen to God. Therefore, conclusion, who shall separate us from the love of God in the ebb and flow of the seedbed of circumstance that produced this declaration in Habakkuk? He came from his watchtower, singing that song. He even put instructions for it to be put to music as the last lines of Habakkuk. Paul saying the same. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Should tribulation or distress or persecution or peril or nakedness or sword? Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other, the Greek has it, created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. From the day they went out the gate of the garden to the finding of Abraham, who in the derivative of the word, by his himuno, by his amen, to the periodic deliverances and God's response to faith, parallel as moments of breakthrough, to Habakkuk's great declaration, the promise has remained from Abraham to Paul, made possible by the gospel, fulfilled in the gospel in all of its flowering open in understanding and knowledge, and the means whereby God can justify this. God's been looking for those that have learned to lean on His Word, run to the shelter of His Word, experienced the faithfulness of God to His Word, until your state of mind finally comes to that state, you will say amen to God no matter what, and the righteous, by the amen of them, shall live. Thus, there are three words here we've got to talk about. The righteous man, faith, and life. Three times in the New Testament, Romans uses this verse with the focus on what is righteousness. And that's why I've been spending so much time on that facet. Righteousness by faith. Hebrews deals with what is faith. Now, faith is substance, things hoped for, etc. And Galatians, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith in the third chapter. And he talks about living by faith. It's so easy to think the righteous man by faith will live. Oh, goody, 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 give me that life. But if you look at your piece of paper, zisestai, the last word down at the bottom, you'll notice, see the bottom, he will live. You'll notice the G, or rather the M, not the G, see the M? That's middle voice. Now, what's middle voice? It tells you how the subject participates in the action of the verb. The righteous one who is righteous by faith for his own sake will keep on living by faith. You with me? Oh, it ain't quite this easy. You mean I can trust God and I got life eternal? No. You got to live by faith. You mean I can't graduate? That's what I've... You know, I know how to tell you to live by faith, but I have told you so well and so long, I should be delivered from having to live by faith and just tell you how to live by faith. This verse is saying, for our own sake, we not only become righteous, thanks be to God for His grace as a gift, by faithing. We not only get eternal life by faithing, but to have it all, we must keep on living by faith for our own sake. Therefore, cheer up, saints. It'll get worse because that's your opportunity to live by faith. You got it?
Yes, sir.
Well, then that's my message. I have... And while you're standing, I have one other word. I have one other word. The answer to all these translations is these people were just trying to take away God's response to faith and twist the scripture to make it God's faithfulness to those that are perfectly righteous by works. Modern translations are trying to tell one side is the only side. It's both. That's why the New Testament approaches it three different ways. Righteousness by faith, the Revised Standard Version concept, is the subject of Romans. Righteousness by faith, you don't know what faith is, since that's the catalyst for righteousness, is the emphasis of Hebrews. That's why they quote a little more of Habakkuk than Paul did in Romans. And live is not just a gift of life, like a Christmas present. That is your portion eternal if you live by faith continuously here. But we want these fixed destinations when he lives and will live. It's an ongoing, continuous, trusting relationship. That's why the New Testament needs Galatians to tell you the whole story, which is to say simply, it is all of that. It's righteousness by faith. It is living by faith. It is the righteous one whose righteousness is because of faith. And it is the righteous one who lives and who lives continuously by faith. And that gives him continuous righteousness because he's living continuously by faith. And that is going to bring God gift of life eternal. And that's my message. But that other subject is next week. Offering time. I think we'll put the song on the end of this message that opened it. Live by faith. Till I come. Don't shirk your voice of faith duties over these holidays, folks. I'll be seeing you. Happy holidays. Good day. You must bear your cross and struggle.
face and know I miss you.